Welcome to Cedar Creek Community Church. It's good to see you guys here this morning. I hope you guys have been enjoying the onset of May, including hail. I think the biggest we saw at our place wasn't quite a golf ball, but it was as close to a golf ball as it could have been. And fortunately, my house was mostly shielded by oak trees, so I was pretty decent, but the church and some other places didn't fare quite as well. So May always brings new and exciting challenges for us here at Cedar Creek and here in our lives. And you gotta love the way the seasons change and bring new things, and we can look back at old things like the cold. I particularly like the cold, so it's getting too hot, but the changes of seasons always bring the beauty of change and the beauty of appreciation for both the new and the old. And as Claire mentioned, next week is Memorial Day weekend, and we have delicious Culver's custard, and I'm going to shamelessly plug bringing toppings again. My kids have been asking about Culver's and Sunday for 4 weeks, maybe. Which week is Sunday again? Which week is Sunday again? Even last week, they're like, oh, it's Mother's Day, it's Sunday. I'm like, no, not quite yet, guys. Oh, it's next week. No, just one more week to go. So make sure you sign up for toppings or even bring extras. There's plenty to go around, and we can hype up all those kids and send them home with their parents, including me, with my five kids. So, but anyway, so today we're continuing on in our series in talking about the concept of biblical womanhood. And last week we set the tone for this message, and we spent some time kind of talking about what this series is and is not. We looked at how the scriptures give us lots of guidance for both men and women for how we are to conduct ourselves. God gives us a lot of advice, a lot of truth, a lot of commands about ditches that men and women can find themselves in as they pursue biblical masculinity or biblical womanhood for today's topic, and a lot of areas to keep us on the road. So God gives us all sorts of truth in the Word about those things. And one of the things that we talked about was that how our God isn't interested in creating us to be mirror images of each other. He's made all of us unique and all of us different. Rather, He has given us what to pursue and the ditches to avoid. And so all of us on that road are going to be in slightly different places. So we talked about how we're not aiming to be mirror images and cookie-cutter people here at Cedar Creek. But we also spent some time talking about the concept of biblical submission. We spent a brief, maybe 10 minutes, discussing some of the limits that God puts on submission within all sorts of roles that God institutes here in our life. He gives us government and peoples. He gives us parents and children. He gives us husbands and wives, and He gives us pastors and church members, and He gives authority to leaders in those different institutions, but also because of sin, God has given limits to those things. So if you missed that, I would encourage you to check that out last week if you'd like to know a little bit more about the limits of submission. And then we shifted our gaze and we talked about the first ditch that we're trying to avoid in biblical womanhood, and that was the ditch of being quarrelsome. We defined it with my favorite dictionary, Noah Webster's 1828, and we looked at how we can apply the concepts that he gives there to our lives. But today, we're going to be talking again about Solomon, but in a different book that he wrote. We're going to be focusing in on how a woman's heart can become for her a snare and a net. But before we do that, let's pray and commit our morning to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the change in seasons. We're so grateful that you display your power through storms and hail. We're so grateful that you command truth into our lives and you give us wisdom and truth to guide our lives by, that you show us what ditches we need to avoid, and you show us how to pursue you in the different places that you've put us each in our own lives. So Lord, I pray for all of our hearts and minds this morning that we would be seeking you, that we would be pursuing you, that we would be hearing your truth, we would apply it to our lives, and we would follow you into eternity, Lord. So we thank you that we can do all these things through the Holy Spirit living in us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So a number of months ago, I was studying through the book of Ecclesiastes, and there was a passage in it that kind of smacked me across the face a little bit. It really popped off the page. So if you would, open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're going to read a verse there. Before I go on, there are handouts out there. So if you're not one who wants to write down a bunch of references and bullet points from the PowerPoint, you can you can grab one of those in the round table. But so we are opening up to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 26. And I'm reading in the English Standard Version this morning. Solomon writes for us, and he says, "And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." I'm going to read that one more time. Solomon writes for us, "And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." So Solomon in Ecclesiastes here makes what I find an incredibly striking statement. When I was reading this a couple months ago, it popped off the page and kind of smacked me. Something is more bitter than death itself. It's worse than death, and it's a woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands have become fetters, or in another translation, you'll see that word translated chains. Her hands have become chains. That is really strong language. Solomon is not mincing words. He's not sugarcoating this. He is really using some powerful imagery. And because of that, it struck me as being probably a pretty big deal as we study through biblical womanhood. And I think Solomon makes it even more powerful at the end. Not only does he say it's more bitter than death, but he ends that verse by saying, "He who pleases God escapes her, and a sinner is taken by her." So this is not only something that isn't good for her, but it's also something other people want to avoid. In fact, God blesses people by helping them escape what is going on here. So that brings us to the question, what is it that makes a woman more bitter than death and worthy of avoiding? The two areas that Solomon highlights here are a woman's heart and her hands. The two areas he highlights are the woman's heart and her hands. And now typically in the scriptures, those things are representations. The heart is typically a representation of the seat of your emotions. The heart is typically your emotions. And the hands are typically what you do, how you respond, the direction you go, the way you're living your life. And so when Solomon describes a woman here whose heart is snares and nets, he's saying her emotions are snaring her. They are a net to her. They have trapped her, confined her, constricted her. And her hands, as he describes, are her actions, and they're chaining her and people around her. If we jump back to last week's topic for a moment, we found that a quarrelsome woman was quickly irritated. She was nitpicky. It was a dripping of rain within her household. She was irascible, good word, irascible over small things. And a quarrelsome woman had given herself ultimately to anger over small things, anger over little things, and that anger was controlling her. It was creating these drips in the household that eventually would erode the foundation of her home. It made her hands chains. It captured what she did in the home, and people may have found themselves, when they were around her, kind of tiptoeing around those things that would irritate her or make her angry, things that would perhaps set her off. This concept of the heart, the seat of the emotions, being a snare and a net, applies here to the quarrelsome woman. She has given herself to anger over small things, nitpicking, being easily irritated. But it applies also to all emotions that we feel. All emotions that we have can become to us a snare and a net. Fear, displayed through insecurity, can change how you and I act. If we're afraid and we become insecure, it can change what we do. A heart captured by insecurity or fear can change how a woman dresses. It can change how she portrays herself to the world around her. Her insecurity about herself can lead her to wear frumpy clothing and carry herself with maybe a melancholy demeanor. Her insecurity about herself can lead her the total opposite direction. We respond to emotional snares in multiple ways. She could instead dress provocatively. Her fear and insecurity can manifest itself in one way or another. because her heart or her emotions, her fear or her insecurity has captured her. Our emotions can capture our hearts. They can be snares and nets to us, and it can change how we act. Sadness, displayed through shame, can change how we act. The heart captured by shame or sadness can lead us to wallow. Perhaps we get mopey. Perhaps we walk around like Eeyore. Maybe we're paralyzed in fear, and so we're just afraid to do anything. We're noncommittal. Shame at something you have done can cause you paralysis. And it can lead you to not forgive yourself. It can lead you to not take sins to the Lord. It can lead you to dwell in your own shame. A heart captured by shame can also do the total opposite. Instead of melancholy and being Eeyore-like, we can become brazen. If we were to spend some time studying through Proverbs, we'd find a verse in Proverbs 30, verse 20, and it's about an adulteress. And this woman has gone around, and she's sleeping with men, and she's in adultery, committing adultery, and at the end of the verse, she says, "I've done nothing wrong." Her shame makes her justify herself, makes her seek momentary pleasure and relief from the pain that she's feeling but won't admit, because the emotion of sadness and shame has captured that adulteress's heart. Pride can change how we act. Pride can change the way that we conduct ourselves here in this world. A heart captured by pride can become haughty. We can be haughty towards others. We can have a condescending attitude. We can speak down towards others around us. Now, this can look like one mom looking down on another mom for the way that she parents. It can be a mom looking down on another mom for her schooling choices. That school? That curriculum? Why? It can make a mom look down on a mom for the way a household is managed. Why do you manage your home that way? Why not this way? This is clearly superior. Do what I am doing. A heart captured by pride can make a person unwilling to listen to a life-giving rebuke. A heart captured by pride can make you unwilling to submit to your husband. It can make you think you're wiser or more spiritual than he is, and therefore disqualified from leading you. Pride can make you unwilling to follow a leader and make you think you should be the one in charge. Feeling proud can capture your heart and change the way that you act. And that's because your heart or your emotions change the way they act, because they become snares and nets to us when we give ourselves to them. And so maybe we need to ask a question. Why does Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7 call out a woman's heart? Why don't we see passages like this directly aimed at men? Why are these texts generally aimed at women? And that's because God made men and women differently. God made men, and when he made men, he made them to conquer. He made them to exercise dominion. We see that in Genesis 1. He made them to be strong, to protect, to fight. And if we're honest with ourselves and we look at the little four-year-old boys running around our church with fadoodles as swords, they want swords, they want guns, they want to conquer dragons, they want to topple villains, they want to slay the bad guys and the enemies, they want to fight and they want to exercise dominion. It's hardwired into them. And this is good. A little boy with a fadoodle is good. It's God honoring, it's God glorifying when done within God's boundaries. And we all know what happens when men who have these innate wirings inside of them get outside of God's boundaries. Men get into fights for the sake of fighting. We get into wars over foolishness. Women are seen as objects to conquer, not something to cherish and protect, not something to fight for. And the biggest blessing becomes the greatest curse, because it has stepped outside God's boundaries. God made men and women differently. God created women to have deeper emotions, stronger feelings, greater sensitivity to how other people are feeling and how the way people are acting impacts everyone around them. And it is a God-given and God-glorifying trait worthy of praise and honor and exaltation, and it's beautiful. It's a great gift and privilege given to women. Your heart, your tendency to deeper emotion is a gift from God, and it reflects the very character and nature of who our King is. But just like men who can take their greatest blessing and turn it into a massive curse, it can be the same with women. A woman who has let her heart and her emotions capture and ensnare her makes her hands chains, and it becomes dangerous and damaging and destructive to both her and to the people in her life. And so how do we know where it's at then? If it's true that our emotions can snare and enslave us, that they can capture us and chain us, how do we identify where our heart is? Women don't set out to have a captured heart. At least that's my impression of things. I don't believe that that's a desire or a goal. Nobody here wants to be a chain to herself or others. No man out here generally wants to be destructive for the sake of destruction. So, we have this woman here. How does she identify where she's at? Well, I think this woman in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 isn't aware that she's been captured by her heart and her emotions. I don't think she realizes that her heart and her emotions have ensnared and enslaved her. And if she doesn't know that her heart has trapped her, constricted her, confined her, she's in a scary place. She's in kind of a dangerous place, actually. So then the question is, how do we know where our heart and our emotions are at? How can we tell if our emotions have become for us a snare or a net? Fortunately, Jesus himself speaks directly to this on a number of occasions. We're just going to briefly look at two. If we turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we read verse 34, it says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks." Again, he speaks to this in the same gospel in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, and he writes, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, and slander." What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Out of the abundance of the mouth of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we gain insight into where our hearts are at by the things that we say. What comes out of our mouths? Now, Jesus, in the second half of that passage, also communicates to us what else can help us identify where our heart is at. He says in verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts." So what we are thinking, what is going on inside of our minds, also helps us identify where our hearts are at. And then he continues that passage, and he lists murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander. If you look in Mark, it's an even longer list of things. And he shows us that also what we do helps us understand where our heart and our emotions are at. And so for us to identify where our hearts are at, we need to look at what we say, what we think, and what we do. We can identify where our hearts and our emotions are at by what we say. When we're talking in a raw and unfiltered way with the people around us, the people closest to us, maybe it's your best friend, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a family member, perhaps it's just prayer, where you're confessing to the Lord what's going on inside of you, it reveals the true state of your heart, or rather the true state of your emotions. It begins to come forth. So when I find myself complaining to my wife about something that's going on, and I continue to do it, I'm revealing to her a bitterness in my heart over this situation that's come in my life. I'm speaking what is going on inside my heart. When I repeat to my wife an offense that somebody has committed against me, and then I keep bringing it back up, I reveal that my heart is unforgiving in this situation. I'm withholding forgiveness from this person. When I snap at my spouse or snap at my kids, what comes out of my mouth displays the anger in my heart towards them. When I get anxious about a situation here at church, I reveal to in myself a fear of man, a fear that God isn't going to come through for our body of believers here. He's not going to help me the way I hope that he will. And I'm showing that I don't actually trust that he'll walk me through it. Because what we say can help us identify where our hearts are at. And what we think about can also help us understand where our hearts are at. What consumes your thought life? What consumes your daydreams? Those things reveal what's going on inside of our hearts and our emotions. Now, often those things get articulated in what we say, but it's also true that what remains unsaid, brewing in our minds, brewing in our emotions, reveals our hearts as well. If you find yourself dreaming of that hobby, and you find yourself consumed in thought by it, and you're consumed in thought by it while you're at work, and you're consumed in thought by it while you're sitting at the dinner table, and you're consumed in thought by it while you're in the middle of a conversation here on Sunday morning, it's revealing a love for this thing that's outside of God's boundaries. It's become an idol. God has put something else in front of you right now, and that's the only thing that your heart or your emotions want to go to. If you're dreaming about somebody, this could reveal a good emotion, a love for your spouse, perhaps. If it's somebody you shouldn't be dreaming about, it could be revealing a misplaced love, or rather lust. If you're thinking about vacation all the time, it could show a lack of gratitude in your heart for the role that he has in your life. If you're always thinking about 8:01 p.m. when the kids go to bed, it can be showing a lack of gratitude and care for the and concern for the kids in your life. It can reveal a hatred about your life circumstances. You just can't wait for the next few years to be over. It can also reveal good things. It can be revealing as a check engine light on your dashboard saying, hey, you're weary and you need to take a break. But what we think about can reveal our heart condition, our emotions. And we can also identify our heart and our emotions by what we do. I often say that theology comes out of our fingertips. We believe what we believe and how we feel about things shape what you and I do, change what you and I do. And so if you're insecure, it may change the way you dress. If you're ashamed, you may melt into a puddle, or you might get volatile. If you're proud, you may treat other people with your nose in the air in a lofty and condescending manner. But to know where our heart is at, we need to be introspective about what we say, what we think, and what we do. We have to reflect on our thoughts and our actions. But we have to take it a step further than just acknowledging them. It's easy for us to just quickly glance at something and say, yeah, I did that thing. We have to ask ourselves more questions. What does what I thought reveal about my heart? What does the way I responded to that person reveal about my emotions? I said that thing to them. What is that saying about what's going on inside my heart? I did that thing. What does that say about what is going on in my heart? So do we reflect on how we're feeling, what we're thinking, how we're acting, what we're saying? If we turn to Proverbs 27, verse 19. It says there, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. Our emotions, our hearts reflect what's going on inside of us. It shows where we're at. Now, most of us know that when we look in the mirror and we analyze ourselves truthfully and we begin to ask those questions, we do see faults, we do see errors, we do see room for improvement, and we find them, and we find that it's painful. It's painful for us to recognize our own shortcomings. And it's that pain that often prevents us from wanting to look in the mirror or being willing to do it. It's that pain that makes us want to justify our thoughts or our actions, like the woman in Proverbs 30. But when we don't look at ourselves in the mirror and reflect on what we say, think, and do, being honest with ourselves, we find that our emotions become to us a snare and a net. They capture us, they constrict us, they confine us. And we also don't want to do it because, well, it's easy not to. Maybe we don't even recognize the pain. It's just more comfortable. It's much simpler for us to just let our hearts and our emotions and whatever suits our fancy in the moment run the show. We say something to ourselves like, well, God created my heart. God created my emotions. So they're fine. God created my emotions, so at best, or at worst my emotions are neutral. How I'm feeling at worst is neutral. That's what culture teaches. Follow your heart. Follow your emotions. Follow how you feel. Modern evangelical Christianity has adopted this idea as well. This idea that our emotions can't be sinful. Emotions aren't sinful, they're only neutral. It's what you do with your emotions that's the sinful part, right? I don't believe, as I study the scriptures, that is actually the case. I don't believe the scriptures teach us that our emotions are neutral. It seems to me rather odd to think that there's this part of our being that wasn't affected by the fall of mankind. All of us, all parts of us, are twisted and corrupted by sin through the fall of Adam in the garden. And it seems odd to me to think that we would believe that that part somehow stayed neutral. If we turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, we see him laying out this for us. The heart being the seat of the emotion, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The heart, our seat of emotions, is deceitful. They trick us. We can be captured by them. In my household, I like to describe our emotions as fickle. Sometimes they're wonderful. Sometimes they're beautiful. Sometimes they're glorious. Sometimes they're God-honoring, and it's this overwhelming joy in your life. And what that emotion does that's in sync with the Lord is it puts on display for all of us and all the world God's emotion, God's good and glorious emotion. But at other times, how we're feeling reveals the depravity of our hearts, wickedness that has seeped into our very beings. But because God created emotions and has emotions himself, it's easy for us to adopt the view that somehow our emotions weren't impacted by the fall. But they were. To give some examples of this, love is an emotion. And we can love God. We know we ought to. And we also can love an idol. We see that script or that language used in the scriptures. You love your idols. One of those loves is good. The other one is evil. Hatred is an emotion. Hatred of something that's worthy to be hated, like sin and evil, is good. God does it. You can see that in Amos 5. Hatred of something we ought not to hate is not good. It's sinful. Hatred of God is an emotion, and it is a heart condition, and it is an offense against our Creator. We look at anger. If we look at Jonah, we find that he was rebuked by God for his sinful anger when God says, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah's anger was sinful, but not all anger is sinful. Jealousy. Jealousy for your spouse, jealousy for your family, jealousy for their best. That your family would be moving in a direction that honors and glorifies God, jealousy for that is good. Our God is jealous. We see that in Exodus. And yet, we're commanded not to be jealous for a new house or jealous for someone else's lifestyle or someone else's status. That's not good. Emotions can be good and God-honoring, and they also can be wicked and sinful because they too were affected by the fall of mankind into sin. And I think it's painful to admit that. It's painful to admit that our emotions can in fact be sinful. It's painful to admit that we have something running around inside of us and we can let it run freely and it causes damage and difficulty in our lives. And when we won't acknowledge that, that our emotions can be sinful and we let them brew, it becomes snares and nets to us, chains to us, and snares and nets and chains to others. And so that leads us to the real question of the day. If the heart can be snares and nets, if it can enslave us, constrict us, confine us, control us, how do we prevent this from happening? Now, we already talked about reflecting on what we think and what we say and what we do, how we're feeling. And once we've identified that, once we've looked at those three things, how do we prevent this, fix this, stop this? Fortunately, Solomon gives us some wisdom that you and I can use to construct some ways to combat this. If we turn to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Solomon instructs us to keep our hearts with vigilance. Other translations say we must diligently guard our hearts. And if we think about that concept of keeping something with vigilance or guarding our hearts, that implies a number of things. The first we've already spoken about, we have to know where it's at. You can't protect something if it's off somewhere else. So we have to know where our heart is at. Secondly, if we're going to try to guard something, if we're guarding something, our goal is to protect it. We put a wall around it. We keep our heart away, our emotions away from something that might damage us. If your heart is prone to sinful love or lust, then you keep yourself out of situations that will let your heart go there. So guarding your heart implies protecting it, putting a hedge of protection around it. And guarding your heart also implies that you're controlling it. If you're guarding something, that means you're in charge of it. You've been given authority over it. You're over it. You're responsible for it. Think of a soldier who's been given charge to protect someone. He controls them in a way. He looks at what's going on around this person, and he's responsible for making sure they stay safe. And that means he has the authority to tell that politician or that king or that princess, whoever he's protecting, don't go there. It's dangerous. We have information that the enemy is there. Something bad might happen. And so we know where our heart is at, we protect it, and we control it. And all of that to say is that you and I have the ability to be in charge of our emotions. We have the ability to be in charge of our emotions, and we must work at self-control with them. Turning again to Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 28, Solomon writes for us, he says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into, left without walls." A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. When we don't have self-control over our emotions, we are like a city that's been broken into. There's no wall surrounding it. We're unguarded, ravaged by the enemy. What happens in our city is unpredictable. We become volatile, overly sensitive, we become explosive. And so we must keep and guard our hearts, showing self-control with how we respond to what's going on inside. In our family, we describe our emotions as a horse. We describe our emotions as a horse. Some people, their emotions, this horse, it's a black stallion. It's powerful. It's commanding. It's strong, and it runs faster than all the other horses. There's deep, wonderful, God-given emotion that's powerful. Others, their horse, it's a Shetland pony. It's this small little thing. But all of us have one, whether it's the black stallion, the pony, or something in between. And all of our horses can get fickle. They can get unruly. And if we get on top of a horse or a pony that's fickle and unruly, and goes where it wants to go, well, we're going wherever it goes. We're atop of it with no control. And so, if you're in that situation where that horse has become fickle and unruly and you're atop of it and it's going where it wants to go, you get off. You get off the horse and you grab it by its bit and bridle, and you lead it where it needs to be going. Now, for those of you with a black stallion, with that commanding and strong and powerful horse, this is going to be more difficult. taming that horse is going to be far more of a chore and far more difficult. And for those of us with a pony, well, it's a lot easier to handle a pony. But regardless, our horse, our pony, our emotions need to be tamed. And that means that we look at our horse, we look at our emotions, and we ask, are they righteous? Are they reflecting the character and nature of God, and are they directed in the right directions? And if our emotions aren't righteous and our horse isn't acting well, then we get off the horse. We make sure that that horse isn't leading us places that we don't want to go. We make our emotions, we make our hearts submit to God's will. And we go where God is asking us to go, leading that horse along. And when we've done this enough times, we tame the horse. The horse begins to submit to our will, which ought to be God's divine will. And when that horse is tamed, we ride it. And we will go much further and much faster if we're on top of a horse we control. Because our emotions should drive us to action. So if you're experiencing God's love for God's word, you're just in love with the scriptures. Get on that horse and ride it. Read, study, meditate, memorize, and ride that horse as fast and as far as you can. If you're experiencing a deep love for your spouse, act on it. When you feel jealous for your family, jealous for their best, act on that emotion and serve for their benefit. Help foster a better family life. Help foster a better marriage. Use that emotion. Channel it. Run with it. If you're feeling hatred for your sin, ride that emotion to repentance. Change the way you live. Act on that good hatred of your sin and ride that horse. But if we're feeling anxiety and fear, then we guide our emotions. We guide our emotions by acting in obedience to God and His word. When we feel a sinful jealousy, we acknowledge it. Yes, I'm feeling this, Lord, and it is not good. We confess it to Him. We repent of it. We say, Lord, help change my heart, and we don't act on it. When we feel sinful anger, we confess it. We repent of it. We don't let it control us and have angry words popping out at the people around us. If your horse is unruly and your emotions are running wild, then your focus becomes guiding it, guiding that horse one step at a time. And you do the next right thing despite your emotions. You do the next thing in obedience to the word of God, just one step, holding that bit and bridle, bringing that horse along with you. And you obey even when that horse is bucking and braying and fighting and neighing and you don't feel like it. And it will be slow, it will feel slow, and it will be hard as that horse pulls and brays and bucks and fights and yanks. But that single step forward in obedience to the Lord, obeying His word, being guided by Him, that glorifies God, it grows your character, and it helps you tame that stallion. It helps you bring your emotions under control. And so if you're feeling defeated at home and you want to curl up in a ball, and you don't want to do anything, and there's so much to do around the house, do the next right thing, one right thing. I don't know what that is, but maybe it's tackling one simple chore. Maybe it's heading and getting groceries so that your pantry is stocked for your family. Maybe it's patching up a skinned knee. Maybe it's changing that stinky diaper or taking them out to the trash because the whole house has been fumigated. If you're feeling sad and lonely, you do the next right thing. You remind yourself of biblical truths, the truths that your heavenly Father is present with you right now, and that He loves you, and that He has deep and abiding compassion for His children. You remind yourself of biblical truths, and then you pray to Him about your feelings. You look at David, he did this all the time. He says, oh, my soul, hope in God, because he's depressed, he's in an awful situation, and he points himself to truth. He points himself to his hope in Christ. And so you do the next right thing, one little thing at a time. If you don't feel like spending time in God's word for whatever reason, you set aside just a few minutes. Pick a psalm, pick a proverb, read it in obedience to Him. You do the next right thing. If you're feeling angry at someone, you do the next right thing. You confess that anger to the Lord. Then you do the next right thing and you pray over that anger. Then the next right thing, you repent of it in your heart. And then the next right thing, when you see that person, you treat them with the love of Christ. But it's just one small step of obedience to tame that horse. Because the reality is our emotions can control us, or we can control them. We can ride them when they're good, and we need to tame them when they're not. We have opportunity today. We can ride the horse, or we can guide the horse. And if that horse is good and righteous, and you ride it, you will go further and faster than you could walking. But if that horse is unruly and fickle and heading in every which way, in disobedience to the will and word of God, then you get off and you lead it. God gave all of us hearts and minds, men and women. And our hearts and minds were created in his image. But all of us is corrupted by the fall. And when we get our heart and our mind, both of which we need in the submission to God's will for our lives, and we begin to get both of them going in the same direction, we become a blessing to people around us, and we experience his blessing. If you have that black stallion of emotions and you have tamed it, you will go so far. But that black stallion, untamed, unruly, and fickle, will destroy you. It will lead you instead of you leading it. It will become a snare and a net to your life and to the lives of people around you. And this morning, if you're a woman with an untamed, unruly black stallion, powerful, strong, commanding, fierce, remember that Christ died for all of our sins, every single one of them. And he has redeemed and restored you. And we don't have to wallow in shame that that horse is hard to control, because in Christ, we have forgiveness. In Christ, we have redemption and restoration. And in Christ, we can tame that black stallion by the power of his Spirit. And in Christ, we can pour out our emotions to him, whether they're righteous or unrighteous. He's listening. And we can ask him for help. Lord, help me control this horse of emotions. And then we can rejoice before him as we can get back on it, and it will lead us further into his kingdom. In Ecclesiastes 7:26, Solomon wrote for us, "And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." Solomon described an awful situation a woman can find herself in. Her heart and her emotion has been captured. It has taken hold of her. She's been snared and trapped, chained and shackled. But we have the ability in Christ to escape all of that. We can look at what our minds are dwelling on. We can look at what's coming out of our mouth. We can look at what we are doing with our hands and identify where it's at. And in the power of the Spirit, we can train those emotions like a horse. Sometimes we'll get off the horse and we'll guide it. Sometimes we will be able to ride it. My prayer for us at Cedar Creek is that all of us, men and women, that God would grant us wisdom to know when we get off the horse and guide it, and when we can get on it and ride it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your timeless truths to us. We're so grateful that you have solutions to the problems in our lives, that your Son came and redeemed every part of our being. And I pray, Lord, that as we seek to honor and obey you with our hearts, with our minds, with our emotions, with our beliefs, with our doctrine as a church, God, that we would glorify you, that we would grow closer to you, that we would see you more clearly, and that we would be an instrument in your hand for the betterment of your kingdom. So God, I pray that you'd be working in our hearts and our minds so that we would follow you all the days of our lives. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.